Take your Bibles this morning, if you will. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11 will be beginning in verse 18 and looking at the first six verses of chapter 12 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 18 and then down through chapter 12, verse 6. Before we consider that together, let's take a minute and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us have understanding. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. You are a God who spoke not only to chosen men of old to reveal to them your word, to give exactly what it is we are to know concerning you, what duty you require of us. But Father, you are a God who continues to speak through this, your word, which is living and active, that we might grasp it, that it might be as a double-edged sword, dividing the deepest thoughts and intentions of our hearts, laying us before you, that we might be consecrated to you. And so as you do that work now by your Holy Spirit, give us understanding, give us application, help us to be able to take this word and understand how we are to walk out of this service this day and to walk according to it. We just ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah, beginning in chapter 11, verse 18. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to slaughter. I did not know it was against me that they devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I have committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, and who say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and daughters shall die by famine. And none of them shall be left, for I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root, and they grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beast and the birds are swept away because they said, he will not see our latter end. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? If you are in a safe land, and if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. In this passage we have a complaint. One of many passages that we're going to encounter in the book of Jeremiah, these confessions of Jeremiah. God has graciously given us a view not only into the teaching of Jeremiah, the prophecies of Jeremiah. It's not just the collected works of the prophet Jeremiah, but it's the collected living of the prophet Jeremiah. He gives us insight into the challenges that we face in our own lives following after Christ. And so we see those challenges here as Jeremiah reveals how God has revealed a conspiracy against him. And he's responded with a way of complaint about how God operates in the world. And then God answers him, but not in a way that perhaps Jeremiah expected or we would sometimes like for God to respond to us. So I want us to consider these things together this morning. As a boy, I enjoyed tagging along with my dad. Sometimes he would take me to work with him. He was a salesman. He sold business equipment, especially typewriters. And he would let me unbox the typewriters and put the little, back in the day when we put little balls in there, you remember those little, and we had two fonts, 10 and 12 point. And I would check the little balls and make sure that the typewriter worked. I would do all the setup and I would get it ready and we would go deliver that typewriter. And the real thing that I was looking forward to, though, was lunch at Mary Mac's Tea Room in downtown Atlanta. Or maybe at Crystal's, where we would get to, this was back when Crystal's was like a lunch counter and you sat on the round stools that, of course, every boy spins around 100 times until you're somewhat nauseous. And after the hamburger would come a piece of chocolate pie. And Crystal in Atlanta was famous for their chocolate pie. It was great just to spend time with my dad. It didn't matter what we were doing. On Saturdays, his agenda was my agenda. And it involved a lot of errands. My dad loved to run his errands. And he was cut of that cloth that would spend 50 cents in gas to save 22 cents on something he wanted to buy. He would drive all over Atlanta looking for the bargain. And that's what we spent our time doing. And it didn't really matter what we did, just as long as I was spending time with him. Saturdays were completely defined by my father's agenda. It wasn't about activity, but proximity. But as I got older, my interests changed. My preferences made my father's agenda less pleasurable and sometimes more drudgerous, especially when it involved, as it always did on Saturdays, yard work. Nothing had changed on his part. His plans had always been the same, but now they seemed at variance from my own. And activity triumphed over proximity. What we did was more important to me than the fact that we were just together. My friends got to sleep in and while away the hours while I seemed to always be working on Saturday morning, and I wanted more of that and less of what I had. But now, you know, I would love to have a few hours raking leaves with my dad. And believe it or not, Melanie, pulling the weeds in his garden. But in the foolishness of youth, following him became more of a chore than a joy in my teenage years. And this danger also awaits us in the Christian life. We are called to follow Christ. Our chief calling as Christians is defined by proximity, not activity. It's not just what we're doing. We're not just doing things for him. We are being with him. Wherever Christ goes and whatever he's doing, we are called to follow him in the going and the doing. And often as young Christians, our enthusiasm to be with him overcomes the calculus of where he's going and what he's doing. But then, sometimes like Peter, we begin to look a little too much at the circumstances of our following. And it becomes uncomfortable, it becomes challenging and difficult and uncertain, and we begin to think more of the waves than of the Christ who calls us to come. And in that moment, we begin to sink, lose sight. We fail to fix our eye on the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith and to follow him no matter where he leads. Sometimes we'll hear a great missionary testimony, and we think, I would follow Christ to the ends of the earth. I would like to do that. I would like to go to that faraway place and into the jungle, into the difficult situation. Or we hear those words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And we say, like the disciples in the upper room, like Peter in the upper room, Lord, even if I have to go to prison and to death with you, I will never forsake you. And then within the hour, the least little thing, someone speaks a word of challenge to us. A servant girl says, hey, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? No, I don't know the man. It's so easy to be fickle in the following of Christ in the Christian life, isn't it? How far are you willing to follow? What inconvenience, what crisis, what relationship, or what circumstance will be the place where you say, this far and no further? Hebrews reminds us that we are to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And we think about that sometimes as just dealing with sinful things in our lives. But what is it that we're to throw off all that for? So that we may run the race with endurance, fixing our eye on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. So that we may follow. What hinders us? What's wrapped around your legs? I went to visit a man not too long ago. And his wife was on oxygen, and she had like a 50-foot-long oxygen tube. And with every step, it was getting wrapped around her legs, and we'd have to stop and untangle. What is getting around your legs? What's hindering you as you follow Christ? What circumstance? What inconvenience? What trial? What preference causes you to reach up for that little rope on the bus, right? Have you ever ridden the bus or the train, maybe a subway in a larger city, and don't pull that bell, by the way, but there's a line that runs down the side, and if you need to stop all of a sudden, you pull that thing, and if it's a bus, it dings the bell at the front and tells the bus driver you need to stop. If it's a train, it stops the train right away. So children, if you're ever on one of those trams, don't pull that cord. But where do we sometimes in the Christian life pull the cord and say, this is where I get off? How far are you willing to follow? It's a challenging word for the casual and conditional follower. So we saw this passage in our confession of sin today, and that's why it was there. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jeremiah had taken great risks to follow God's call. God told him from the beginning, it's going to be tough. Twice in Jeremiah's call in chapter 1, he says, I will deliver you. And if someone says, I will deliver you, that means you're going to need a lot of deliverance. He says, I'll make you like a bronze wall. I will make you like a fortress. Everyone, from king to priest to prophet, from the least to the greatest, is going to come against you. But I will deliver you. And that's the same word, boys, that when David was attacked by the lion and the bear, he said, and the Lord delivered me from the hand of the lion and the bear. Same word. And so God made this promise, but Jeremiah's had a lot of resistance. He's been preaching and he's been threatened. His life's been threatened. The king is going to threaten his life. Later on, they're going to throw him in a pit. Jeremiah suffers a lot for the cause of Christ. And lest we think that, well, Jeremiah is just special. He's just one of those guys that he can take it. I don't know if I can. God gives us view into some confessional moments where Jeremiah struggles with that, where he wrestles with who God is, his goodness, his faithfulness, and what else he's got planned for me, and whether or not I'm really going to follow the Lord. Jeremiah's preaching had offended everybody. He alienated himself from his family. He made mortal enemies of powerful people. His words were powerful but seemed ineffective. Nobody had repented. Sermon after sermon after sermon calling the people to repent, their lives to change and transform. Why? Because he hated them? No, because he loved them. They rejected him, viewed him as a traitor. And as we saw in this passage, even men of his own family and men of his own town who were, right, priests, these weren't guys that were no experience to the word of God, no experience to the idea of God's grace and mercy. These are guys that should have known, should have understood what Jeremiah was doing. And they hatched this plot to take his life. We don't want that traitor living in our town. We don't want that hometown boy who seems to have been a traitor against our nation. We don't want him to live another day. We're going to cut off his memory from the face of the earth. Incredible opposition. And not just from people in his town, not just from people in his congregation, but his own family. So the Bible preserves for us this struggle in his heart and mind to follow Christ so that we can all take strength from it. This was given for our instruction, because there will be times in your life where you will face opposition in the Christian life. There are times when you're growing, people are affirming you and encouraging you, and there are times when people will fight against you, when people despise you for what you believe, where it'll just be hard to grow, to walk, and to follow Christ, and where you'll have to make hard choices to continue to follow after him and not to follow after other things. And so I want us to just look at a few of the things that Jeremiah deals with today, because they're things that we deal with in the passage before us. Some of the experiences that he experiences will be the same things that we experience as we follow Christ. And the question set before us is, how far will you follow? Christ has called us. What's the thing that he calls the disciples? When he encounters the disciples, He doesn't hand them a job description. He says, look, this is what a disciple looks like. So I want you to think about this. And if you're good with all these kinds of activities, and if you have skills in these areas, then maybe you should join my team. That's not what Jesus says. What does he say? He doesn't say, follow my methodologies, follow my teaching strategy, follow my plan of activity. He says, follow me. Follow me. How far will we follow Christ? So I want us to walk through this passage, just look at what's going on in this passage, and then consider some of the categories of things that Jeremiah is struggling with, because we will also struggle with these things. So there in verse 18, we don't know how the Lord made known to him, but somehow the Lord revealed to him. So it's ironic in this passage that Jeremiah is going to complain about the success of the wicked. He's going to complain that he is being attacked by his family. He's going to cry out to God to do something, but God has already done something. God has told him it's happening. He's given him the enemy's plans. He's set before him the intel. God has revealed to him, there's a conspiracy against you. It was totally in Jeremiah's blind spot. He said, I was like a gentle lamb led to slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living. His name be remembered no more. And that language there, that gentle lamb led to slaughter, is a foretaste, an understanding of what Isaiah would say about Jesus. That as a lamb before its shearers is silent, that Jesus was like the lamb led to slaughter. In Acts chapter 3, as Peter's preaching and teaching, he points to the fact that the prophets foretold how Christ was to suffer. And in small microcosm, we see here that Jeremiah is suffering the same way. In innocence, I sought to do good to my family. I sought to do good to my people. I sought to preach to them faithfully and bring them the word of God. And they hated me for it, sought to destroy me for it. And how much more Christ? And what does Paul say? That we will share in the sufferings of Christ. That Christ suffered in a way beyond Jeremiah's ability to grasp. But the feeling is similar, isn't it? Like a lamb, like an innocent, like one led to slaughter. I had no idea that this plot was against me. And all the while, my own town, my own people were plotting to take my life. And then he makes this statement in verse 20. He says, but O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I have committed my cause. And that word to commit cause is to entrust to a judge. It's a legal term to make a case. And, you know, Jeremiah in this moment is, and what you're going to see is an interesting mix in his prayer, in his conversation with God, which is kind of an open dialogue, but it's prayer. Prayer is not always neat and tidy and sound like a psalm. Sometimes it's pacing and wrestling and crying out and sometimes being quiet. So we see kind of Jeremiah's prayer as he's struggling with God. And in this moment, he's struggling well. Lord, this is terrible. I can't believe this is going on, but you're my only hope and defense. I'm going to have to rest and trust in you. I'm going to place my case with you. And then in a moment, he's complaining. You ever have a prayer like that where in one moment you're like a powerhouse of confidence and faith, and the next moment you're in the depths of doubt and fear? So Jeremiah here is committing his cause to the Lord. And the Lord goes on to say, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, who say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Woe to the person who despises the preaching and teaching of God's word. Woe to the person who tells the preacher, we need more encouraging news. Stop preaching about sin and judgment all the time. I heard a young man say recently that a church in which he was preaching had given him a letter of complaint. And one of the articles of complaint was that he preached too much about sin. Well, you know, it's possible. If you only ever draw the needle of the law and it doesn't pull the thread of grace and the gospel, okay. if you're only ever preaching sin so that men may reform their ways themselves and you're calling them to moralism, yes. But without an understanding of our sin and the judgment of God, the mercy of God is not gracious. And so, woe to us when we despise to hear what God has to say to us, even if we don't necessarily like how it feels. One of the things that that we do before service is pray. And that was one of the things that Matt prayed for me this morning is, let us be willing to hear things that are hard. That's a hard prayer. People of Anathoth were not willing to hear. They would rather kill the preacher than hear the things they needed to hear to bring up the need for conviction and repentance. That's a dangerous place to be. Don't ever be in that place. Because what's the consequence? God isn't destroying the people of Anathoth. He doesn't say your young men will die by the sword and their sons and daughters shall die by famine just because of the personal offense they've given to Jeremiah. But it's the consequence of having their hearts hardened and their ears plugged up to the word of God. Jeremiah is crying for vengeance because he's personally attacked. And God's saying, judgment will come. But the judgment comes because the people are so callous to the word of God. Remember how Samuel felt when the people asked for a king? He was downcast and dejected. Samuel was the judge. He was the one who exercised authority over the people in Israel. And God said, Samuel, it's not you they have rejected. It's me they have rejected. When you reject the preaching of the word of God, you reject God himself. Beware, all of us. And so he goes on to describe the disaster that comes up, that will come upon them. And then Jeremiah, in the midst of his complaint, there in verse 12:1, says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. What a great statement, right? Lord, I know you do all things well. I know you are sovereign. I know you have a right to do whatever you please. I know that whatsoever comes to pass is foreordained by you for your own glory. I know the catechism. I know what Ephesians says about your sovereignty. But when that word appears and the next word is God, that's a good thing in Scripture. When the psalmist declares his uncertainty, his fear, his anxiety, and then he says, but God, something good's about to happen. But when it's yet I, it's usually not so good. God, you are sovereign, you are righteous, you are holy, you are just, but, you know, let me plead my case before you. Why does the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Why, when you plant them, and they take root, they grow and produce fruit. You're near in their mouth, but far from their heart. In other words, they talk a good game. They throw around all the God words and language, and they know how to talk about spiritual things, but they're empty inside. They're like those Pharisees who are whitewashed tombs. Why do you prosper them, Lord, when your people are suffering? And more particularly, I am suffering. You ever feel that way? Do you feel a sense of abandonment by God? You sought him. You desired to serve him. You desired to know his word, to love him, to follow him. And it seems like everything is just coming unraveled in your life. And the people that are like totally insensible to the fact that God even exists in the world, they got it all together. Things are just sweet for them. And you feel a sense of bitterness toward God? Jeremiah does. But you, O Lord, you know me, you see me, you test my heart. Why is all this happening to me? Pull them out like sheep for slaughter. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of the field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away. See how extensive the problem of evil is? Jeremiah is shifting the complaint a little bit. It's really a personal complaint. He's really concerned about how things are going for him. But he also knows that the evil in the world is sweeping and dramatic effects. But it seems like you're not doing anything about it, Lord. How long is this going to go on? And God answers him. You know, when you pray this kind of way, when you pray with this sense of angst and frustration, right, you want a sweet and comforting word from the Lord, don't you? It's going to be okay. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm the God of all comfort. I'm your rock and your strength and your shield. That's what we want to hear. Sometimes God has a hard word for us. A word that warns us and guards us against self-pity. Against trying to make our struggle in following his struggle in leading. To try to shift the blame to him. And so how does God answer Jeremiah? It's pretty dramatic. And we shift speakers there in verse 5. It's no longer Jeremiah crying out to God, but God speaking in response to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you've raced with men on foot, and they have worn you out. How will you compete with horses? I don't know how fast a man can run, but it's not nearly as fast as a horse. And if you're in a safe land, what will you do when you're in the thicket of the Jordan? Jeremiah, things can get worse. Things may be more difficult. Yeah, there's this conspiracy against you. But things will become even more dramatic in the days to come. So stop focusing on yourself. Focus on Christ. Focus on what you're called to be and do. Have I not said, I will deliver you? Have I not said, I will redeem you? Have I not said, I will protect you? I will make you like a wall of bronze? God time and time again has to remind Jeremiah in different ways of his calling, of his promise to care for him. And so there's sometimes we get into a little bit of a pity party in our Christian life, isn't it? And God has to say, you follow me. Remember there at the end of John chapter 21, they're on the beach. And Jesus has just restored Peter. Peter, who so many times boldly professed he could follow him anywhere, and then within an hour he's like denying him. Many times. And they're walking on the beach, and John's following along behind. And Peter looks back and he says, what about him? Jesus just said, follow me. And when you're old, you'll be led in a place you don't want to go, and someone else will dress you, and your arms will be stretched out. You know, speaking of how Peter was to die. And Peter looks back and says, what about him? What about John? And Jesus says, don't concern yourself with him. You follow me. We sometimes want to compare ourselves to others, don't we? In our following. Jeremiah is having a pity party a little bit. Not without reason. If your family threatened to kill you, you'd probably have a pity party too. But nonetheless, God says, you follow me. You leave it to me. You rest in me. I'm your strong tower and your shield and your defender, Jeremiah. Because you're going to need even greater strength than you've exhibited so far. Because there will be a day when you won't be running against men, you'll be running against horses. And this phrase, the thicket of the Jordan, is kind of interesting. We sometimes have this idea that Israel is like a desert, right? Because it has some arid places. Well, Israel, historically, the geography of Israel has been lush, productive, right? It's land flowing with milk and honey. And the area along the Jordan River is so thick and dense of vegetation, it's like a jungle. And so there were actually groups of lions that would dwell in this jungle thicket along the Jordan. And so the word there, thicket of the Jordan, can also mean the pride of Jordan. It can be referring to the lion. So, Jeremiah, things are going to get tougher. You stand fast. Now, you might think, well, that's not real encouraging, God. But think how it is in your life if you're facing adversity and difficulty and things get harder. You need to know, everything in this passage is God warning Jeremiah what's ahead of him. He told him about the conspiracy. He told him what the outcome for the conspirators will be. And here again, he says, things are going to get more difficult. Stand fast. And so, in this passage, we see several things that we face in the Christian life. will be challenges to following Christ. Betrayal. Has anyone ever betrayed you? Anyone who either in your family fought against you because of your following after Christ? Or maybe there's somebody in your life that you took time to disciple, or in the midst of a crisis, you counseled them, you encouraged them, you provided for their physical needs, you took them under their wing, under your wing, you cared for them in a substantive way, you invested your life in them, and then they got past the crisis and didn't want to have anything to do with you anymore and walked away from you. You ever felt that kind of betrayal, that kind of abandonment? I'm sure you have. In that moment, you think, oh, I'm not going to do that again. But what if Christ calls you to follow in just that same way, in more extreme circumstances? See, betrayal sometimes is one of those things that hinders us. We need to throw off that we might run the race with perseverance. And then there are the sufferings of Christ. We talked about this passage that Jeremiah said, I'm like a gentle lamb led to slaughter. There'll be times that just because we profess the name of Christ, people will attack us, will mock us, will reject us, will exclude us, will single us out for abuse. What becomes more important in that moment, following after Christ or pleasing men? His pleasure is fickle, by the way. And then bitterness. When God brings things to pass that weren't what you hoped they would be. And everyone who disregards and shows contempt for him seems to be doing well. And you, even in areas not related to your following Christ, are suffering. I remember as a boy when my mom got sick as a high schooler and died of cancer right before I graduated high school. My mom loved the Lord. She was faithful in her following after him. She served, and she was a server. She was one of those people that was always at church, always in the kitchen, always cooking, always preparing, always thinking about how to serve. She wasn't high profile. She was foundation. And I remember thinking to myself, if that's the way God treats people who serve him like that, I don't want to have anything to do with him. You ever experienced that bitterness toward God? We're told to plow in hope. Sometimes that hope seems elusive, doesn't it? Jeremiah was bitter. And maybe expresses a little bit of regret here. I've invested my life in following Christ. What's in it for me? The reality is God does a work through you that you may not see in your own day. Right? The greatest men who are commended for faith in the Scriptures, in Hebrews chapter 11, a long list of them. And you get down to the end of that list in verse 38, and it says, and none of these saw the things that God had promised in their days, but they saw them by faith. For they were realized together with us. You see, the seeds that they planted, the faithfulness in which they walked, bore a harvest in generations yet to come. How willing are you to live your life so that future generations who you'll never know will know Christ and follow him? You see, that's hard. We want to see results, don't we? We want to be able to, if you have an investment account, you want to be able to see it growing. You want to get the chart on your statement each month that has this kind of line. You want to see that kind of line. You want to see it going up. Maybe a dip every now and then, but in general, you want to see it going up. But what if that line looked like this? And then 100 years from now, it looks like this. Is that okay? Christ calls, follow me. He doesn't say how it's going to work out each and every day, but he does say, I am with you all the days. So all these things that Jeremiah suffers, betrayal, the sufferings of Christ, bitterness, regret, doubt, I think, self-pity are things that we deal with in following Christ. And we might come to that place where we want to pull the string and get off the bus and say, Lord, I've had enough. It seems that the way to prosperity in this world is to disregard you and despise you, because when I look around, that's what I see. Remember good old Asaph, the psalmist, who in Psalm 73, which we utilized a part of that as our response to God's call, but there's a place in that where he's talking about seeing the prosperity of the wicked, and he said, my foot almost slipped. I looked around, and I was about to just get off the bus. But then I went to church. I thought about deeper things. I thought about the destination of the wicked. I thought about the judgment that is theirs and the blessing that is mine in Christ. And that changed everything. Changed everything. See, God has given us his means of grace so that in the midst of Jeremiah-like circumstances, we don't look out here to understand what is real, but we look here to understand what is real. We understand that no matter how we feel about the goodness of God, Jeremiah said, God, you're sovereign, but I've got some problems with what your goodness looks like. And God doesn't point him to circumstance. We need to come back here. These are the means of grace that God has given us to sustain us in the times when our circumstances contend with our following. We got to go back and look and say, what has God promised? Who is he? What kind of God is he? This is where I'm going to discover that truth. This is where I'm going to find solid perspective on who God is and what he's doing. The God who has saved me and the Christ who has called me to follow him. Jesus said to his disciples, right before he prays the high priestly prayer, at the end of John chapter 16, in this world you will have, what's the word that goes there? It's not a little discomfort every now and then. Not as much money as you'd like, but you'll do okay. Tribulation is the word. That's a cataclysmic kind of word. That means serious adversity. But there's a but there. And again, when God's on the other side of that but, it's a good thing. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The word overcomer there, Nike, victory. I am victorious, and so are you. You are more than conquerors. That word in Romans chapter 8 is a hyper Nike. You are above victory. You are more than victorious. And what goes right before that in Romans chapter 8? All the ways in which living in the world sometimes feel like being a lamb led to slaughter. But take heart. I have overcome the world. This passage points to Christ, the lamb led to slaughter, the warning for Jeremiah to be resolute in his calling to follow no matter what. And as you're reading through the Gospel of Luke sometime, you notice a kind of a turning point in chapter 9. It's this very chapter, right, where three men come. Some of them say, I'll follow you, but first let me. Jesus says, follow me. And he says, oh, yes, but first let me. And then another man comes and says, I'll follow, but I've got some home things to do first. One of these days I'll follow. That's why Jesus says, if any man would come after me, yet he puts his hand on the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. You follow me. With that, man, that's tough. Jesus is setting the bar high. But what does Jesus do in that very passage in Luke chapter 9? You go back, look at it. It's the Lord's Day. You've got some time this afternoon to read. So go back and read Luke 9. It says, and Jesus set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. How far will you follow? Well, think for a minute. How far did he follow his Father for you? He set his face like a flint against men who would betray him, against men who would despise him, against the very men he came to save, against those who needed to hear his gracious word but hated it, against those whose hearts were hardened against God, against those who seemed prosperous, who seemed to need nothing. And Jesus followed all the way. All right, fix your eye on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him despised the shame and endured the cross. Christ did not waver in his following after the purpose and call of God to be our Savior. And who were those who despised him, who betrayed him, who brought about the necessity of his sufferings, who tempted him to bitterness? And yes, he was tempted to struggle with that call, wasn't he? Who was it? I appreciate the Geddes, I think it's Stuart Townend's song that says, "In my face, I can't remember how it goes, but it speaks to, I see my mocking face among the crowd," I think is how the line goes. Christ went the distance for you, for me, that we might have offered to us the hope of life in him. How far are we willing to follow? Will there be challenges in our lives just like Jeremiah's? Yes. But the call is to follow nonetheless. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you've reminded us this day of the difficulties in Jeremiah's life, because as we read through that account, we realize that sounds a lot like our lives some days. The opposition that we feel, and even when the opposition is not as strong as we think, Lord, our hearts are sometimes so full of self-pity, so full of longing after things other than Christ, that when we don't have them, we feel like we have been abused, and we become embittered. Lord, deliver us. Lord, confront us, just as you confronted the prophet. Confront us with the fact that anyone who is called to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Help us to know what it means to be filled up, to fill up the sufferings of Christ and to have fellowship in his sufferings. And to be okay with that. But to recognize that in the midst of that, you have seated us in the heavenly places and given us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Father, teach us to love that more than anything, and therefore to follow Christ anywhere. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, for the depth, the beauty, the power, and the riches of Christ that are ours through his finished work and the faith that you have given us by the Holy Spirit. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.